Welcome to New Life Church, Catford, and my welcome to Remy's. So starting from verse 14. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angel urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you'll be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please, your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request to you. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur in Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the plain of the old land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham. And he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Well, let me ask for God's help for us this afternoon as we look at this. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, that it's clear. Lord, we thank you that it's clear even when the things that it says are things we maybe don't want to hear. We thank you that you speak to us truth. Please give us ears to hear this afternoon. Hearts to receive what he has to say to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I once visited Pompeii, which is a kind of abandoned, or it's a kind of a town, a ruined town in Italy. And Pompeii is a town that there was a huge volcanic eruption, and the volcano rained down on this town, ash and lava. And that was in the first century, I think, and it perfectly preserved the town. It preserved, even people were like preserved in their running position, you see them, and the lava caught them and preserved them. And for many years, archaeologists didn't know this town existed, and they found it and they dug it up, and you can visit there. So that's a photo I took when I visited. And it's just perfectly preserved. Okay, the roofs are missing, but everything's there, the paving stones, everything. It's a huge town, preserved. But as I walk through Pompeii, there's something, I don't know about, maybe it's just me, but about human nature. As you walk through, you kind of think, why did this happen? Obviously, you know there's a volcano, but there's a part of you that just kind of thinks, yeah, but why did this happen? I don't know, maybe it's just me, but you know, one thing that was clear as you walk through, you see that this is a town that gloried in excess. You know, there are bars everywhere. They're clearly quite a wealthy town, but every street corner had a brothel. And you could tell because you walk to the building, there are these huge paintings, just very graphic paintings. And you just thought, I wonder why this happened. Now, I'm not saying that Pompeii fell because God judged Pompeii. The Bible doesn't tell me that there's no Pompeii in the Bible. So I can't say that. It would be unwise to draw that conclusion. But the bigger question is this, isn't it? Does injustice, does immorality, kind of going wild, does that demand a God who will judge? You see, I might mention judgment, and maybe our gut instinct might be to just recall and just think judgment, you know, scare tactics. But actually, I hope that as I read through Genesis 19, that actually there is something inside of us. So when we see what was going on in Sodom, we actually recoil at that. And so maybe it's relevant to ask, isn't it? Is there a God who would judge unchecked immorality? Look, Genesis 19 is actually a part of the Bible that you're meant to read it with Genesis 18 open, hand in hand. You're meant to be looking back at Genesis 18 and looking forward to Genesis 19. Because what happens is this. Look back at Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. Just flick back. Chapter 18, verse 16 sets up the tension. You've got these three men who visited Abraham, and they're on this hill, and they're looking down towards Sodom, where God is going to judge. And actually, no doubt Abraham knew that Lot was there, his nephew Lot. No doubt he knew that Lot was there. But actually, we saw in chapter 18 that he completely resists any mention of Lot. Instead, his focus is his concern for God's righteous character. So he says in chapter 18, verse 25, "Far be it from you, God, to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" See, his concern is for God's righteous character. But then fast forward to chapter 19, verse 28. Flick there. Chapter 19, verse 28. The camera, after everything that's been happening, pans back across. And Abraham's back at the same hill, looking down on Sodom and Gomorrah burning. You see, that similar start and ending is there to kind of say to us, the tension of God's character and what is God like is resolved by everything that happens in between. The tension of God's character is resolved by everything that happens in between. And we're going to see two things. We're going to move through the passage twice. That's what we're going to do this afternoon. It's not going to be the usual three-point talk, because actually it would be a six-point talk today, so you don't want that. We're going to move through the passage twice, and we're going to see two things about God's character. The first thing we're going to see is this, that Lot's faith was double-minded, but God is a merciful Savior. And we're going to see the second thing is that Sodom's immorality was oppressive, but God is a righteous judge. So here's the first thing then. Lot's faith was double-minded, but God is a merciful Savior. Do people know the 1980s movie, Wall Street? Have you seen that movie? Wall Street is a cult classic. And the main character, Gordon Gekko, is kind of this brash banker. Well, Gordon Gekko, he inspired a whole generation of young people to know how do you make it big in the city? How do you make it big in the city? Well, Gordon Gekko's famous words, greed is good. You see, but the thing is, Lot, Abraham's nephew, beat Gordon Gekko to that by about 4,000 years, didn't he? Because if you're here when we looked at Genesis chapter 13, who's Lot? He's Abraham's greedy nephew, right? Given the first opportunity, he, like that, just stabs his uncle in the back and says, I'm going to take all the fertile lands. And he goes down off to Sodom and leaves Abraham. Greed is good. And you know what? When you look at Genesis chapter 19, it looks like city life's been good to Lot. Maybe it works. The city's been good to Lot. Look, chapter 18, just compare Lot and Abraham, right? Chapter 18, Abraham, he invites his guests, and they come to his tent. He's still living in tents. But look how they roll in Sodom, right? Look, chapter 19, verse 3, they entered his house. Say nothing. Lot's got a house. He's on the property ladder. Chapter 18, Abraham is still waiting for a son. Still 99 years old and he's still waiting for a son. His nephew, chapter 19, verse 14, he's got two engaged daughters. It's bridezilla mode in his house. You see, the point is this. Why is the author showing us all this? He's saying, actually, just pay attention. Lot is a man who's put his security in Sodom, in this city. And so he and his family, they're going to find it hard to move on. They're going to find it hard to move on. But let's just pause there, because actually, something I hate, something we all hate is this. Do you hate when people put you in a box? where you get the impression that someone's got the wrong idea of your character based on just one or two things. It's really annoying, isn't it? I hate being put in a box. You know, maybe you turn up late twice to someone's meeting, and based on that, they just flatten your character. They forget about all the complexities of you as a person. They flatten your character and put you inside that box and label that box latecomer. That's what you are from now on, the latecomer. Well, before we rush to label Lot's sellout, it's actually not that easy. His character is a lot more complex. Have a look at verse 2. This is what Lot says to the men when he sees them. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning." So I remind you of anyone? It reminds you of Abraham, isn't it? Last week, chapter 18, just like Uncle Abraham, Lot's a man of hospitality. And it's really crucial, because he definitely didn't learn that from the Sodomites. Look what they're like. Verse 9. Second half of verse 9. Look what they say to him. "This fellow, Lot, came here as a foreigner. And now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them, the people they want to rape." You see, hostility, not hospitality, is order of the day in Sodom. Who's this foreigner coming here taking our jobs? Look at him. Who's he think he is getting in the way of our gang rape? That's the kind of place Sodom is. And it's really crucial that we pay attention to that. Lot is not one of them. He's not one of them. But my goodness, Lot is a double-minded guy, right? I mean, we see some things in this passage. It's just striking. Like, he's leaving, and you know, stuff is kicking off behind him, and he's like, "Can I just go to that town, that one over there? Like, that would do. That little city." He's double-minded, right? We see him double-minded in so many ways. Let me show you a few things. Verse 14. Look at verse 14. He's just been preaching to his sons-in-laws, right? "God is going to judge. Leave." And you're thinking, go evangelist Lot. I mean, what? You're an evangelist. Go on, Lot. He sleeps in the morning, verse 16. He hesitated. I mean, yeah, let's not do anything crazy here, guys. I mean, I've got something in the oven. Like, let's just hang on 1 second. And you think, what are you doing, Lot? You were just telling everyone else. Well, of course, you know, we would never do that. You know, that's nothing like us. You know, we've never sat in a sermon and, you know, said, "I need to change X, Y, I'm cut to the heart. I need to change this thing in my life." Monday morning, he's like, what's the guy's name again? Was it Zick? Zick, was that the guy who was preaching? And why, you've just talked yourself out of it. See, although Lot hesitated, the author actually would have us see this about Lot, that ultimately, he did not reject God's word. See, what did those angels say to him? Look at verse 17. It's very clear. "Flee for your lives. Do not look back and do not stop anywhere." And actually, the author wants us to see that at the end of the day, when push came to shove, Lot did not reject God's word, unlike his wife. Look, have a look at verse 26. It's very, very short, isn't it? "But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." You see, Lot might be a double-minded staller, but at the end of the day, he takes God at his word, unlike his wife, who actually just rejects God's word. You see, we think about her turning. You know, did he have the Sunday kind of Bible story painting book? See, there's this picture of this woman going, and turn it to salt. And it's not really what's going on. It's not merely about some glance. It's this, that she rejects God's word. God sees her heart clear as day, and her heart says this. As opposed to the angel saying, "Flee for your lives," her heart says this: "My life is Sodom. I want to go back." You see, but where was Lot? His eyes were forward, walking where the angel said he should go to. What else do we learn about Lot? He's double-minded, but he is a man of faith. take his disaster with his daughters. We didn't read this, but look down at verse 32. We didn't read this bit, but let's look at it now. So Lot's left by this time. He's living in a cave. And his daughters say this, verse 32. Let's get our father to drink wine and then sleep with him and preserve our family line through our father. And you know what? They actually do it. It's unthinkable. I mean, it's like conservative. There's all this stuff going on in Ireland, isn't there, about abortion. And conservative abortion laws will still say we're so horrified by incestual rape that actually, like, we've got to allow people to have abortion. And here, two women, just think this is really warped. They rape their drunk dad to have children by him. What is going on? You see, Lot is the victim here. We're told twice, verse 33, he was not aware. Verse 35, he was not aware. But it does raise questions, doesn't it, about was Lot's fathering of these people pretty double-minded? I mean, for starters, they know dad's got a drink problem, don't they? Because if we open a bottle, he can't stop till he's unconscious. And secondly, they know that we know that he's clearly failed to train his daughters in the ways of the Lord, which is actually strangely what Abraham is told in chapter 18 he will do. But Lot clearly hasn't done that with his daughters because their behavior has Sodom written all over it. And so Lot is, maybe in some books, a failure as a dad. But despite his flaws, the author wants us to see that God is, at the end of the day, saving and having mercy on a man of faith. You see, he was double-minded, he was flawed, and there was only a hint of it, but Abraham's faith was in this man. Like Abraham, he showed hospitality to strangers. Like Abraham, he took God at his word. And like Abraham, he was concerned for righteousness. That's why in verse 7 he says, "No, my friends, do not do this wicked thing." Now, maybe you hear all that and you think, he's read too much theology. He's just pushing stuff into the text that isn't there, kind of trying to read more into it in reality. Well, this is what 2 Peter 2 says. It should come up on the screen. He, God, rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. You see, the Bible's verdict is clear. Lot was a righteous man of faith. That's who he was. So let me ask you this. How do you feel about the Bible's assessment of Lot? See, personally, for me, it helps me sleep at night. It helps me to go to bed at night. Because when I look at myself, I think, well, how much do I fail? How much do I fail to be the person that God's called me to be? But how merciful is God? How merciful is God? If he looks at Lot fumbling, double-minded in his faith, and goes, "One of mine, one of my people," then, well, he can look at me fumbling to follow Jesus and say, "One of mine, one of my people." See, and why does he do this? Well, have a look at verse 29 of chapter 19. Verse 29 says this. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. You see, God remembered Abraham. See, it's less about our unwavering faith, which it isn't, and more about God's unwavering faithfulness. God had said to Abraham, Genesis 17, "I will be your God and the God of your offspring." And you know what God says? "I'm not going to turn my back on that. I'm not going to turn my back on my promises. Even when your faith is fumbling and double-minded, I will not abandon my promises." If someone has even the faintest hint of the faith of Abraham, they are Abraham's offspring. And so God says that to us today as well. Galatians 5:29. It won't come. It's not on the screen actually. Galatians 5:29. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. If you know Jesus, God says, look, no matter how double-minded and fumbling your faith is, take heart. Take heart and look to Jesus. God will have mercy on you. And he's promised that. Amen? Amen. Well, we're going to see something else. And it's helpful to see that first about God's character, isn't it? It's helpful to understand that first. But here's the second thing we need to see this afternoon. Is that Sodom's immorality was oppressive, but God is a righteous judge. In 2011, we had the London riots, didn't we? I don't know if people remember that. I wonder, interesting picture, isn't it? I wonder what you found the most worrying thing, the scariest thing about the London riots. As I reflected on it at that time, actually for me and I think for many people, it was less actually the stuff being nicked. I mean, stuff is just stuff. We'll buy new stuff. But it was this. It was actually this kind of realization that, wow, this is actually what we're capable of. This is actually what we can do. And actually, I thought the reality is actually, that could be me out there. It's just that most of us are not daring enough. But actually, you know, if I was sure I wouldn't get caught, if enough people that you knew, like your colleagues, enough people that you knew were out there doing the same thing and not getting caught, who knows? Who knows? See, but Sodom, as a society, as an entire people, had reached that point. It was the purge 24/7 in Sodom. Verse 4 of chapter 19, there is a riot mountain. It's noisy, there's commotion, shouting. Every last man in the city, you know, the street cleaner, the mayor, the local dentist is out, rioting, shouting. And you're thinking, well, someone stolen the city mascot or something? Like, let's listen to what these guys are shouting at night. Verse 5, here's what they're shouting. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. It seems just like, no, come on, you can't believe that's what happened. It's hard to believe. I mean, every single guy, every man. But that's the point. You see, Abraham had pleaded, chapter 18, with God. What if there's just been 10 righteous people? God's like, well, I wouldn't touch the place. But the exit polls are in, and it says this, no one righteous, not even one. Maybe you're tempted to dismiss this as just, you know, maybe the Bible is just exaggerated myth. The Bible is just, you know, just takes things out of proportion. Well, how did Rwanda wake up one morning in 1994? And ethnically cleansed 1 million Tutsis and raped 500,000 women just in 3 months? How did that happen? How did Nazi Germany happen? How did apartheid South Africa happen? Whole societies just shamelessly and publicly engage in gross immorality. You see, in Sodom, their case was homosexual gang rape of foreigners. It's a toxic mix of violence, racism, and sexual deviance that was all socially acceptable. Let me explain what's going on here. There's a philosopher called Charles Taylor, and he talks a lot about the secular age we live in. But this philosopher talks about the poorest self versus the buffered self. See, by the poorest self, he means this, that in previous centuries, Europeans thought about themselves as porous. Imagine holes, and they thought about themselves as porous Because actually, they realize that the universe they live in, they are open to influence by unseen forces. So, you know, my crops fail, I ask, is this God disciplining me? Or is this satanic attack? But in our secular age, we're the buffered self, you know? And for us, the universe is a closed system. Closed system. If my crops fail, I ask, well, maybe it's climate change. Maybe I use the wrong fertilizer. But there is a scientifically mechanical explanation, and that is it, period. Buffered self. And you see, we look at this and we think we're sophisticated in our age, in our 21st century, with our buffered selves. But Sodom, 4,000 years before us, had been there, done that, and got the t-shirt. And you know what the t-shirt says? Disaster. Disaster. Have a look at verse 14 of chapter 19. So Lot goes outside, right? He went out and he spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. I mean, come on, Lot. What are you chatting about, the Lord destroying people? I mean, we're past that nonsense. And they're out there with the crowd. What are you talking about? I'm buffered. It's no such thing. No Lord coming from heaven. It's nonsense. See, once a whole society believes there is no God who will judge, no unseen ruler of the universe who call time, is only inevitable before the unthinkable becomes the new normal. See, if sex is no longer, according to Genesis 2, the one flesh union between a man and a woman in the security of marriage, but if sex is about me expressing myself, well, then actually, Freud is right. It would be silly of you, in fact, it would be dangerous of you to suppress every sexual craving that you have. And you have to understand me rightly, because we need to be wise here. It's not that myself, or not even that the Bible, has any sort of hobby horse about homosexuality. It's not. We do know that the Bible teaches clearly that homosexual activity is sin. But actually, for those of us who are heterosexual, the Bible has lots to say to us that's actually really scary as well. So it's not some hobby horse, but the point is this, that once we enter that slippery slope of sexual revolution, it's just a slippery slope that keeps going until we get to sexual oppression. And that's where it ends. See, if sex is about self-expression, then who's anyone to judge what anyone does? You know, who's to judge if someone wants to have an open marriage? That happens already. Who's to judge if we want bestiality? That happens already. You see, Sodom, they kept following the slope until even the idea of consent was just seen as a hangover of some angry God in the sky who's going to judge. Nonsense. Don't even need consent anymore. And so the new normal in Sodom was gang rape. See, I need to express myself. I need to express my lust to dominate foreign men sexually. And so we're going to knock down the door and take them if we need to. See, do we want a God who would never step in? A God who would see people being oppressed by the immorality of others and just never step in? I once did a jury duty some years ago. And this jury duty was a case of a girl who was abused and raped over several years. Now imagine that you're the family of that girl, and it gets to the end of the 2 weeks of the case, and we, the jury, walk in, and we just go, who are we to judge? Be incensed. You're mad. You see, in a world where no justice is coming, well, actually, we're just left to ourselves, and everyone needs to do evil just to get by. And that's what we see going on in Sodom. Look at verse 7. Lot says to them, "No, my friends, do not do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you." His suggestion is awful. It's terrible. Like, it's not the best of evils. It's just awful. And that's the point. Justice isn't coming. So there's only evil choices left. You can say, "Oh, Lot, but, you know, be the bigger man. Stand your ground. What, and die like a fool? Because you'll be killed anyway, and they'll take your daughters and rape them, and rape the men as well." Justice isn't coming. But praise God, justice is coming. You see, verse 28, as Abraham sits there on the hill, looking down at Sodom burning, it says to him, justice is coming. There is a God who is a righteous judge. And that's the point. You see, if you're even half sensitive, you'll be realizing, of course, the problem is not just Sodom, is it? It's us. The problem here is that it's not just Sodom, it's us. Because Romans 1 says this, there is no one righteous. Well, not even one Londoner. No, not one. Not one Londoner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, when it suits our desires, we actually approve of oppressive immorality. You know, on sexual oppression, well, there's our widespread access to porn, our swipe left attitude to dating. On hostility, there's, you know, this kind of Twitter culture where we'll say things on Twitter that we'll just never dream of saying to someone's face. Never. And we just put it out there. Shame people globally. And it's just like, wow. Or we'll go to Turkey on holiday, have a great time, enjoy their wedding, and then we'll come back home and we'll get suspicious of the Turkish people on our street. And like, why are they coming here? And we'll look down our nose at them. What should God do about us in London? What should he do about us? Well, Jude in the New Testament, Jude 7, says this. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. You see, according to the Bible, Sodom was just a warning shot before the real deal. It was just a warning shot. God plans to judge our immorality. Whether we believe it or not, he plans to judge our immorality. And it's a frightening picture. I'm scared of it. That's frightening. I'm just going to pause here for a few seconds. Just to give us an opportunity, just space, to maybe just bring before God in our own hearts what sins we might just be aware of, just convicted about this afternoon, that we just need to say to God, actually, this is in my life. So I'm just going to pause for a few seconds for us to do that in our own hearts. The day is 10th of March, 1748. And there's a slave trading ship that's caught in a storm. And this storm is a deadly storm. It's looking like it's over. And on this ship is a foul-mouthed, buffeted atheist who's been raping the slave girls on the ship. But as this storm stares him in the face and he thinks, "I'm gonna die," through his head begins to go pictures of judgment, ideas of God judging. And he's afraid to meet his judge. Well, that man was called John Newton, and he went on to write these words. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." You see, John Newton listened to the warning shot. He listened to the warning shot of judgment, and was amazed by grace. That is God's undeserved kindness to his wretches, to his sinners. See, like Lot fleeing Sodom, John Newton, well, he fled his sin and he fled to Christ. And there he found one who was willing to die for him at a cross, a wretch like him, to take on himself the punishment for all of his wretched immorality. Not just John Newton's, but ours today, if we look to Jesus, if we flee our sin and flee to Christ. See, he's ready to be to us a merciful Saviour. Even if we come with weak, fumbling, messed up faith. Let me pray for us as we finish.